The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Morning, friends. Good morning, friends. I want to talk about something today that I think we're all familiar with, but perhaps with some different expectations. The word is hope. What exactly is that? Hope is the desire for an expectation in the future, an outcome in the future, usually tied to a need that it be better, even if it's not certain or guaranteed. It's looking to that thing to become better. And the reason hope is powerful is because it combines both our emotions and our minds to such a degree that what we actually believe about the future has a huge impact on how we live today. Now, every one of us here has hopes. Some of them are resting on other people coming through. Some of them are resting on careers, getting to a certain place. Others are resting on a financial place of security, hitting a certain number. Some of them are based on relationships, going to another level, physical issues being relieved, governments fixing up their messes, self-improvement goals achieved. See what I'm saying? You're all experts. The challenge is, when it comes to hope, is that we're often banking on things that are A, either fleeting, in that when we get them, we find out they didn't bring what they were promised, we thought, or they actually don't pan out. The person didn't come through. The investments or the debts blew apart your financial security. The relationship got harder. The diagnosis was worse. The government blew it again. The self-improvement goal wasn't met. Now, I got to ask the question, how are you going to handle your hopes? Because hear me when I tell you, what you believe about the future has a huge part in your response to how you're going to live today. If you spend enough time in the scriptures, you're going to find out that what you really need is an anchoring hope to place all other hopes in that transcends them. The one that is certain, one that is unshakable, one that is trustworthy through every difficult present circumstance. And one of the amazing truths of the Bible is that the hope that you can have in Jesus, grounded on who he is, what he accomplished, and what he promises, will shape you and shape your resilience for today in ways that you haven't even begun to imagine. This is the reason why Jesus has been utterly truthful about what it would mean to follow him. He doesn't in any way present life to us as a world without difficulty. He wants us, if you could imagine, a picture frame. He wants us to have him be the picture frame around all of the things that you're looking at in your life, your hopes, your challenges, your present circumstances. But he wants a certain future, unchanging, unshakable hope so that when you step back and look at the picture frame of your life, you see it with that frame on it. The ultimate hope. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, we're in Mark chapter 9 today. In the series that we put a pause on back in July, we're coming to this great moment in the life of Jesus and his disciples. Actually, it's a moment shared only by a few. This is a famous passage in your Bibles. It's usually headed with the title, The Transfiguration, and of Jesus. It takes place on top of a mountain. It comes right on the heels of three turning points that we went through in our last sermon before the break, chapter 8. I can sum it up for you in these three ways. We had the great confession of Peter. Who do the people say I am?
Well, they say all these things.
Well, who do you say I am?
Well, you're the Christ. And then we had the great surprise from Jesus. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. And then we had the great challenge. Jesus says to everyone, anyone who comes to follow me, they need to deny themselves, take up their cross, and keep on following with me. And anyone who is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of them when I come again in my glory. Chapter 8 was direct. I imagine if you were there hearing what Jesus was laying down in chapter 8, it was a little bit quiet in that moment. And I'm thinking for Peter, just reflecting on the week he had had, he was in an emotional up and down roller coaster like no one's seen in a while. I mean, one minute he's like, you're the Christ. And the next minute, Jesus is literally rebuking him, saying, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but you have in mind the things of men. So Peter's been having a bit of a rough go. And now Jesus does something very important in what we're about to read. But honestly, I want you to see it as something so incredibly merciful. Because while they need to understand the cost of following him as his disciple, they need to understand his glory. Jesus is preparing them for the events they're going to go through and experience later, that yes, there is a cost to following me. And in order to be able to understand, bear, and move through that cross, you have to have a glimpse of long-term, long-range glory. Because what they think about the future will directly impact how they live in the present. And listen, brothers and sisters, you and I are no different. We do need to be gripped by the glory of Jesus Christ in a fresh way, because sometimes we get so caught up in these present challenges of our day that we get our eyes off it. We get our eyes off of his glory and everything that follows from here. And you might be saying to me, well, that's great. I would like to be gripped afresh by his glory, but I'm going to need a little help with that. Well, that's why this text here is so amazing. It actually gives us 4 portraits, if you will, of Jesus to help build that picture frame that I want to do with you today. 4 pictures of Jesus on the mountain that's going to help you see what glory looks like. They're for his disciples. They're for you too. Here's the first picture. Jesus, a vision of God's power. Now, I'm going to start in verse 2 in chapter 9 of Mark. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, it's been less than a week, and now something else very significant is rolling out that I think he alluded to back in verse 1, actually. If you see in verse 1 in your Bible, it says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. I believe here he was preparing them for what was about to happen in verse 2 and 3. He's saying, some of you, not all of you, some of you are going to see the kingdom with power, and you're going to see it soon. Before you die. I don't think there is much doubt that when you look at this exact account in all of the Gospels, all 3 of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every time he says verse 1, it's always placed right before the transfiguration of Jesus, where the glory of the kingdom of God is revealed in a powerful way. This is a manifestation of the kingdom of God, and it's so evident. Now look again at verse 2. Jesus goes up to a high mountain. Doesn't say which one. Possibly Mount Hermon. It's right beside Caesarea Philippi, where they've just spent the last while in chapter 8. That's why I think it might be there. And this is a mountain that has many mentions in the Old Testament. It reaches 9,000 feet in the air. It's got a lot of ice and snow on the top. It dominates the region. It's a really surreal setting for what Peter, James, and John were about to witness. Now, notice it's just the three of them. Peter, James, John. Have we seen this pattern before? Those were the three that were with them when he took them in to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. Those are the three with him that he will call at the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night, praying to his father when he needs some intimate brotherhood. He calls just these three guys to be with him. They're his inner circle. Uniquely close and intimate with Jesus. And without much preliminary, we're simply told in the middle of verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Suddenly Jesus was in a word, the Greek word there is metamorphothe, which is where we get our English word metamorphosis. His splendor just shines through. In biology, this would be, and this is a poor example, like going from a cocoon to a butterfly, but that doesn't quite capture it. Here in this moment, Jesus transforms. He transfigures. The other gospels, when they talk about it, talk about his face shining, his physical appearance. I mean, what is going on here? I think the only way we can understand this is that the true divine identity of Jesus is leaking through his humanity. This is a kind of stripping away of the veil that had been over him. John would never forget this. That's why he starts out his great gospel in John chapter 1 verse 14. And it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter also indelibly affected by this. What I would say, beautifully traumatized. He can't help but write about it in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Glory revealed on a mountain. We've seen this before. Remember Moses? Goes up on the Mount Sinai when he got the Ten Commandments. When God spoke to him, and when he came down from the mountain, we're told his face shone, is the word. His shone, or his shining there, was a reflected glory from being around Jesus. Just reflected right off of him to anyone that saw him. And he was only tucked away in the cleft of the rock. But here, this is different. What's going on with Jesus is different. This isn't reflected glory. This is revealed glory from Jesus. In other words, this isn't glory that comes from being around God. This is glory that comes from being God. And Jesus' inner circle, it shines through, and suddenly they come to realize in a way they haven't before, wow, Peter's thinking, I just said you're the Christ. And I didn't even know that this was coming. I'm not sure I fully understand the full picture here. It says his clothes in other translations became dazzling white. Here in Mark, it also agrees. It says, like, no bleach could pull this off. I don't care what you use for detergent. No bleach could do this. There are actually pictures in the Old Testament when it talks about the glory of God. Isaiah 6 and 7 come to mind, where the sheer whiteness of God's glory is so dazzling you can't even look at it. So the transfiguration of Jesus is a revelation of his majesty. Now, I go through all that because I need to lay this foundation for you for the next few things we're about to see. You have to have a sense of what a glorious shock this was for Peter, James, and John. because they're going to need this vision of his power. It's the beacon of light in their sea of darkness. It's no different with us. Actually, I was just writing out this week as I was going through the sermon. I was trying to write out for myself some promises I could take away. And here's the promise I took from this. If I have Jesus, my future is secure under his rule and reign. That's what I can truly say when I look at the transfiguration, the glory of Jesus. If I have Jesus, my future, my ultimate future is secure under his rule and reign. This isn't Jesus the rabbi right now, teaching by the sea. This isn't Jesus the miracle worker. This is Jesus the king. With all the attributes of God, this vision of him was for his disciples, because if they have him, their future is secure under his lordship and reign. What a comfort, friends. What a way of framing your current situation. Your hopes, dreams, trials, disappointments. Paul understood this, which is why in Romans 8 he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So that's the foundation. Here's the second picture today. Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promises. Well, the scene shifts, and suddenly they're joined by two heavenly companions. Mark tells us in verse 4, "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses." And they're talking with Jesus. Now, the question here isn't how they knew it was Elijah and Moses. I haven't got a clue. In some way, supernatural or hearing the conversation, everyone knew that this was Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus. The real question to really ask here is why Moses and Elijah? I mean, why not Abraham and David? Why not Noah and Isaiah? Well, here's why. In a way that no other two figures in the Old Testament could ever really capture, Moses and Elijah summed up all of the promises of God in the Old Testament. Moses, the giver of the law. Elijah, the great representative of all the prophets who stood challenging the people of Israel in the rebellion and called them back to faithfulness. Moses, who went up on the Mount Sinai, had a revelation of God, saw his glory and his face shone. Elijah, who also went up onto the mount after the battle with Ahab and Jezebel, and he communed with God, and he heard God in the still small voice and had a revelation of him. Moses, of whom it is said, "I will raise up a prophet like Moses. You must listen to him." Elijah, of whom it is said in the last words of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, "He will appear and he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and he will prepare the way for the great and mighty day of the Lord." Moses and Elijah, M and E, law and prophets, the dynamic duo. Here they are. And Jesus stands right in the center. The fulfillment of everything these two guys had ever pointed to. Jesus actually claimed this for himself. Did you know that? Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. And here they are, verse 4, in the presence of Jesus, talking with them. Mark doesn't tell us what they're talking about. Luke does, though. Luke actually tells us that they were talking with Jesus about his departure soon. The Greek word there that is used for departure is actually what we would interpret as exodus. I love that phrase. The exodus that was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. They're talking about his cross and his resurrection. An exodus that was going to lead people out of sin and slavery and bondage to evil. And he was going to create a new people of God. That's the Exodus. Now, none of that probably would have registered with the disciples, as Peter makes abundantly clear in the next few words. Peter's sitting there watching as Jesus is there. He's actually apparently been driven asleep. And he wakes up, the other Gospels tell us. Verse 5, it says, Peter said to Jesus, just try to picture this. Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, or think of tabernacles or booths. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then I love how Mark says this, verse 6, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Very diplomatic, Mark. But Luke, a little more punchy, says Peter didn't even know what he was saying. Of course, that's never stopped Peter before, has it? It's great encouragement to those of us here who open our mouths and then engage our minds after the fact. Peter's basically saying, Jesus is so good that we're here. I mean, nice job. Nice job bringing these guys back. I like that we're all together. I think you might be onto something here, Jesus. In fact, as I look at all that's going on, the two guys we got here, the light display, we need more of that down there. I'm telling you, Jesus. People will really pay attention when they see this. The shining, the dazzling, the special effects, they're amazing. And then there's Moses and Elijah here. We need to honor all three of you. Guys, we need to honor all three of them. Let's start building tents. Moses and Elijah are probably, this is just me here, staring at Peter going, dude. Maybe even like, respectfully, Lord, really? This is your guy? Moses and Elijah are clued into the fact that Jesus is the king who has come to establish the kingdom of God. They understand their place. Now, before I get into what happens next, which is really biblically shocking, back to my own devotions this week. Reflecting on just this here, I wrote this down. If I have Jesus, I can trust in his promises to come. The whole point of bringing Moses and Elijah here was to say, I'm the fulfillment of all the promises that have ever been made. It's on me. So as a believer in Jesus, as one who's very imperfect, holding on to him, I can trust the promises that Jesus makes to me. Regardless of how I feel, regardless of my circumstances right now, Jesus wants you to see this, brothers and sisters. This all sets up the third picture. Jesus, the mediator of God's presence. Now, on the heels of Peter's expert assessment of the situation, God the Father shows up in an amazing way. I'm amazed this mountain didn't just blow from all of the glory that's actually there right now. Verse 7, notice. And a cloud overshadowed them. So a cloud settles down. A cloud in the Old Testament was often a symbol of the presence of God. You've probably heard the term the Shekinah cloud of God's glory. It was the cloud that led the people of Israel through the desert by day. It was the cloud that came down on the tabernacle when it was established. It was the cloud of God's glory that came down on the temple when it was built. It was a symbol of the presence of God in that moment. It was the cloud that hung over Mount Sinai when the law was given. So we read in the words here something that resonates in the Old Testament. When the cloud appears, God's presence is fully here. And it enveloped them. And then there's a voice out of the cloud. Middle of verse 7. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Underline this. Listen to him. You remember back when Jesus was baptized? the voice of God appeared, and it was a voice speaking to my son that says, "You are my son, whom I love." Here, it's a little bit different. He's speaking to everyone present. "This is my son. Listen to him." That's an imperative. In some way, God, in this cloud, is saying, especially to Peter, "You need to understand, Peter, what you said is true. This is the Christ, but it's more than that. This is the one in whom I love. This is my son. Jesus is unique, Peter. Don't go making three tents to honor all three equally. There's only one tent to be made, if there is a tent at all to be made today. Moses and Elijah aren't here to be honored. Jesus is unparalleled. Jesus is unique. Jesus is supreme. He's my son, the one in whom I love. Listen to him." Don't get that mixed up. No one rivals him. No one stands alongside him. What a relevant word in our day and age. So many people outside of Christianity and also within the church seem to be finding ways to elevate as many other things as they can to include them alongside Jesus, or to include Jesus alongside them. And all through the Bible, especially in this moment, God's saying, unrivaled, unparalleled, no comparison, Jesus alone. Earlier I read to you Peter's eyewitness account of this. I left out some stuff. He also went on to say, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that mountain." Eyewitness. Now, there's a detail Mark doesn't include, but I got to include it. Matthew chapter 17 adds this one detail. This will give you an idea of actually what it's like to experience the Shekinah cloud of God's glory. It says, "When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one," everyone's gone now, "but Jesus alone." Something amazing just took place there. Do you know what it is? The disciples didn't die. This is utterly incredible. When Moses on Mount Sinai even asked God, "Show me your glory," God says, "Moses, no one can look upon me and live." What God was saying there was, really, "Moses, you can't handle my glory. You can't handle my reality. If I were to fully expose myself to you, you would shatter. So I'm going to tuck you in the cleft of the rock." That's why the disciples here are terrified. They know the Bible. They know the Shekinah cloud of God's of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when it appears, and what it means to sinful human beings. But they don't die. And in one of the most beautiful pictures of Jesus in the entire Bible, we see him approach them and touch them and say, "Rise, have no fear." See, friends, that's a picture for you today of what Jesus says to you in your walk with him. "Have no fear. I'm with you." Moses and Elijah are gone. They couldn't mediate the gap. But the reason Jesus can say, "Rise, have no fear, I'm with you," is because he mediates you between you and God. He is your mediator. Because what he's really saying is, "When I'm with you, my Father is pleased that you are in me." Now, I wrote this out for myself. If I have Jesus, I can draw near to God with confidence at all times. That's the promise of Scripture for you today. Are you struggling with that? You got a whole bunch of things down in your Christian walk. You're dutiful. You love the Lord, you worship, but something in you just has you in a place of just pulling back, and you're afraid, and there's something that is just a voice in your head saying, you're not good enough, you're this, you're that, you're... Then you need to be reminded of this. Hebrews 4:14 says, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us with confidence draw near. To what? To the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Draw near, friends. He's there to mediate. He is your mediator. He receives you. He loves you. And he wants you to know that no matter what it looks like right now, no matter what defeat you think is going on, whatever trial is going on, it's not the end of the story. The glory of Christ is inevitable. Okay, fourth and final picture here. Jesus, the servant of God's promises, starting in verse 9. It says, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They're leaving the mountain, and I want you to note this time mark, stamp this. Heading down into the valley, and every single step from this point on for Jesus is a step towards the cross. It's down from here, on the outside. The transfigured Jesus in the radiance of his glory is now the servant of the Lord on the path to suffering. Jesus, it says, tells them not to talk about the transfiguration to anyone, which I assume would mean the other nine disciples. Can't imagine how hard that would be to keep from them. Hey, guys, you should see what we just saw. But I'll let Jesus tell you. Jesus knew that until he had actually risen from the dead, the full truth of what he just allowed them to see would still not be fully understood. And that power that's revealed on the mountain is the same power that would raise him from the dead. The same power that would defeat death. But they still won't get it fully until that happens. They were even struggling with it now because they start asking him what seems to be just a theological question. They ask him, it's a good biblical question, verse 11. They say, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Basically, what they're saying is, Jesus, we've studied the book of Malachi, and it says that Elijah was going to come back before the Messiah. We believe you are the Messiah. What's the deal? Verse 12, Jesus responds, and he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And, or but, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Notice that phrase. He says, Elijah does come before me, and he has come. Well, where is he? I mean, that's confusing. Is he referring to the fact that we just saw Elijah on the mountain? Is that Jesus' thinking? This is where having another gospel account is helpful. If we only had Mark to talk about, we'd be talking about this thing all day. But there are a couple verses from Matthew that help. Matthew 11 actually says, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And then later Jesus says in that same paragraph, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. And then in Matthew 17, verse 13, in that transfiguration story, Matthew says that even As he explained it, it says, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist.
But the heart of what Jesus was trying to get to as he's going down the mountain with him is that, guys, it's not really all about Elijah. You're missing the point. You want to talk about Malachi? You've forgotten Isaiah. Do you remember what Isaiah said? Isaiah 53 talks about me. It talks about the suffering servant, the one who's pierced for our transgression, a lamb led to the slaughter. You've forgotten about that prophecy. Yeah, John's important. In that he prepared the way for me. And look what they did to him. They cut off his head. They eliminated him. And if they did that to the herald of the king, what do you think they will do to the king himself? Jesus was speaking of the cross, the focal point of the purposes of God. Jesus is trying to say to them something he's going to keep repeating because it's going to come up over and over again. Stop looking at the cross and my death as a problem. Start looking at it as the solution that God has provided for the world. And we must too. Listen, beloved. The cross itself provides assurance to you of God's love. The cross provides assurance to you of God's love for you personally. Again, back to some of the Christians I know who struggle with, you know, they've got their Bible down, they know a lot of doctrine, they're very engaged in church ministry, but you ask them to get personal and talk about their sense of God's love for them, they're like, yeah, that's been missing in my life. That's gone. I see it in some other Christians, but it's not there for me. And then one of the main reasons I exist as a pastor to stand in this pulpit is to weekly remind you of the fact that God's love for you, if you're in Christ, is personal. The reason is because weekly we are prone to forget it. That's why I'm always amazed at Paul in Galatians 2 verse 20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The cross gives us assurance of God's love. For my final devotional point today, I just wrote this down. If I have Jesus, I will never have to doubt the love of God for me personally. See Jesus in these four pictures? That's your frame. That's your frame for the pictures of life. Let them grip your heart today. If you have him, your future is secure under his rule and reign. If you have him, you can trust his promises still to come. If you have him, you can draw near with confidence in every situation. If you have him, you will never have to doubt the love of God for you personally, because what you believe about the future will shape the way you live in the present. Pray with me. Lord, it is apparently and abundantly clear to me that I would truly need an angel's tongue this morning to even just speak out the beauty and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. What we have just gone through in this passage is to whet our appetite to that glory. But I, Lord, in this moment invite you to move by your Holy Spirit in our midst, to stir up in our heart affections for Jesus that have gone dry, passion for Jesus that has been held back, love for Jesus that feels like it has disappeared. Move in our midst for those even here wondering, seeking, doubting, questioning. Lord, in every way possible, beyond the frailty of all of us in leadership here,
I pray, God, that you would speak forth your truth to their hearts directly. Let them have a sense of the power of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.